Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening, Lord, for giving us this great opportunity to look to you through the teaching of the Word. Lord, as we just continue our study through these minor prophets, that our own hearts would just be touched, Lord, by how relevant your Word really is as you speak about the day of the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that our own hearts would be touched by the seriousness of this great doctrine. And so speak to our hearts this evening, specifically those here tonight that are not ready, Lord, that don't have a relationship with you, that you would touch their hearts, Lord, and cause them to wake up to the reality of your presence and of your return. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Zephaniah, the book of Zephaniah. Again, we're definitely winding our way through this Old Testament, and we're coming tonight to the 36th book of the Old Testament. And, of course, we're looking at a book of the Bible each night. We're going through all 66. We call it Route 66. And so we're kind of finishing up here the minor prophets. We only have three more to go. Of course, as we have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and that will finish off what we commonly call the minor prophets. Now, as we've been saying and we've been noting, they're only called minor prophets because of the size of the book. As we've been looking at these books, they're in no way minor in subject matter. They're really in the major leagues, you would say. And so tonight we come now to the book of Zephaniah. Now, really, the thought that runs through the book of Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. Now, this is a doctrine that is extremely important because the doctrine of the day of the Lord reveals to us where things are going and where things are going to end up. When I'm talking about the day of the Lord, what I'm talking about is from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Often we talk about the day of the Lord, we think about that last 7 years known as the tribulation, the last 3.5 called the Great Tribulation. But that is a time in which God literally is going to bring tribulation upon this earth. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to save Israel. And God himself is going to establish his kingdom on this earth once and for all. And it is going to be one terrible day. One of the prophets referred to it as Jacob's trouble. You talk about a difficult time. Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." What we see in this minor prophet, as we're coming sort of to the end of it, is not really anything new as we look at the message of Zephaniah. What we see is Zephaniah basically reiterating what the other minor prophets have already said. But there's a slight spin on what Zephaniah does. What Zephaniah does is he speaks more in a tone of finality. It's almost as if that's it. And he uses Babylon, as Babylon is about to take the southern kingdom. We know that the Assyrians already took the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom is going to be taken by the Babylonians starting in 605. He uses the invasion of the Babylonians to give just a small picture of what we call the day of the Lord. It's going to be swift. It's going to be quick. A lot of people aren't going to be prepared. And many are going to be judged on that day. And so he really uses a current event to teach us a greater truth about what we commonly call the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord. Now, as we've done each time, we look at who the author is, where it was written. The author of this book, of course, is Zephaniah. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." The name Zephaniah means watchman for the Lord. That's what his name means, watchman for the Lord. And that's really what he is as a prophet. He is God's watchman. He is attempting to warn the people of the incoming flood known as the Babylonians, and even refers to it as an illustration as a flood. And of all the prophets, this prophet is unique. And let me tell you why he's unique. Because Zephaniah is the only prophet in Scripture that's of royal descent. And what I mean is, in this first verse of Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, he traces back his ancestry four generations back to Hezekiah. Now, that's interesting because no other prophet gives such details as to his background and his lineage. Now, there's a reason for this, because Hezekiah is the only prophet that comes from royal descent. He's fourth generation. So great-grandson is the prophet Zephaniah. Now, you think as a great-grandson of Hezekiah that he'd be kind of kicking it or something. I mean, he'd have sort of a cush position. But this man was called by God to be a prophet. Now, being a prophet was not a cush job back in the Old Testament. Of course, one of his contemporaries, Jeremiah, was thrown into a muddy cistern. They absolutely hated Jeremiah and they hated his message. And so Zephaniah joins that group of the most hated, one of God's spokesmen that would speak the word of God on behalf of the Lord. And you'd think to yourself, being related to the king, he wouldn't really have to do this, but he really had to. It's the same with us this evening. If God has called us, we really have no other choice. And one pastor said that if God's called you to the ministry, run as fast as you can. Well, that's all good and well. And you can run and run as fast as you can. But if God has called you to the ministry, then you will not be complete. You will not find fulfillment than anything less than serving the Lord. We, of course, learned that from the story of Jonah. Remember the prophet with a bad attitude? That was the book of Jonah. He tried to run from God, too. He was very unsuccessful. And so what Zephaniah does is Zephaniah is confronting Judah about their half-hearted revival. There was a revival that took place under the reign of Josiah. And really, it was, at best, was a feeble revival. It was just simply merely external. It hadn't really touched the people's hearts, hadn't affected their judicial system, hadn't affected them ridding themselves of their foreign gods. And so really it was a revival because it was a refreshment after 50 years of nothing. And so there was a revival, but it was simply external only. When was it written? Probably right around 630 B.C. Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah, 640 to 609 B.C. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. He's warning the people about impending judgment. And so again, many believe that it was probably through the preaching of Zephaniah that possibly motivated Josiah to bring about the Reformation. So it's a good possibility that as he preached during this reign, that Josiah was motivated by the message that Zephaniah was speaking, and that was used by the Lord to bring about this national revival that took place. Where was it written? It was written in Jerusalem. There's a phrase that he uses in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, "this place." And Zephaniah 1:4, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." So this place, reference to Jerusalem. So most believe that it was written right there in Jerusalem. What is the purpose of his writing? His writing was to tell the people that judgment was going to come. That God had been gracious to Judah. God had spoken to Judah. And that the Babylonians would come and they would come and take them. They would destroy them like a flood. But that was just a small, small thing in light of God's bigger picture, which would be called the Day of the Lord. This is the last pre-exile of the prophets. And what I mean by that, this was the last prophet before the Babylonian captivity. Now, when we get in the next several weeks, we look at the next three prophets. We look at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are posts. Those are after they've returned from Babylonian captivity. So this is the last of the pre-exile prophets that spoke and tried to warn Judah. The theme of Zephaniah is judgment and blessing in the day of the Lord. Judgment and blessing in the day of the Lord. Now, that really very simply encapsulates the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is, to those that know Jesus Christ, a blessing. To those that don't like Jesus Christ, that are not right with Jesus Christ, it will be judgment. And so it really depends on where we're at with the Lord. And so that really is one way of describing the day of the Lord, the judgment and the blessing of the Lord. Now, as we've mentioned, the day of the Lord began with the ministry of Jesus Christ and will continue until it's completed at what we call the second coming of Christ, which is Revelation chapter 19. And you can read it. Don't look at it now, but that's the chapter in which Jesus Christ returns. All of this is commonly called the day of the Lord. Now, some people think of the day of the Lord at Christ's return. That's really the culmination of the day of the Lord. But it's simply the day of the Lord is when God has his way. And God surely will have his way, and we'll fully see that as the 7 years of tribulation begin. Key words of the book of Zephaniah is judgment and restoration and the day of the Lord. So those terms, judgment, restoration, and the day of the Lord. The key chapter is chapter 3 of Zephaniah, in which those two subjects are dealt with, judgment and restoration. God judges the people, God judges the nations, but also restores. So that is in the day of the Lord. Key passage, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah 2:3 is also considered a key verse of the book. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek his righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, here's our 3-point outline as we look at this book. It's only 3 chapters long. Zephaniah chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the day of the Lord and the Jews. So he first starts with the day of the Lord and the Jews. Then, secondly, chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, the day of the Lord and the Gentiles. So notice he starts with the Jews, then deals with the Gentiles. And then chapter 3, 20 verses, the day of the Lord and the kingdom, when God sets up his kingdom. So let's look here at this first section here, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, the day of the Lord and the Jews. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, we may mention 4 generations are given to us in verse 1. This is the most extensive genealogy of any prophet right here. And it's been kind of interesting as we've been looking at each one of these books, the minor prophets, we've been pulling out little things that are special to that book. Like we mentioned, the book of Jonah is the only book which is directed at the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? It's a book in which God sent a prophet to the Gentiles. And we've noted in all of these books, God has sent a prophet to his people. And so this book is unique in that God uses someone from the kingly line. He actually uses a descendant of Hezekiah to be a prophet to reach his people Israel. Now, it's important because Hezekiah was, again, a good king, but a period of 50 years transpires in which there is nothing but rotten kings on the throne. It was then that Manasseh and Ammon were on the throne. Yeah, 50 years in which there were no godly kings on the throne of Judah. And it was then that Josiah came on the scene. God touched his heart. And this king began to bring reformation. He tried to get rid of the idolatry. He tried to bring back order to society. And so after 50 years of lawlessness, this king shows up and attempts to bring a restoration. Now, at best, it was superficial. I'm not saying there wasn't any restoration, because we've noted it when we're going through Chronicles and so forth, and we noted that it was. But a couple thoughts here. In the book of Habakkuk, he portrayed the corruption of the legal system of its day. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, noted that during Josiah's reign, there was a legal system that was corrupt. But as Zephaniah looks at this period during Josiah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he cites it that the major problem was Assyrian and Canaanite religious idols. That when he looks at it, he says it wasn't a real revival, because they were still worshiping idols. They were still worshiping the gods of the other nations. So though there had been a partial reform, government was still messed up. And so along with that, they were still worshiping their idols. 50 years. This is why raising our children in the ways of the Lord is so important. It has such a lasting effect. And I was just sharing with someone today that when you touch a marriage, you touch a generation. You really do. You have a couple that loves God, walks with God. What a testimony to the children. As the children see that, and they see their parents, not that their parents are perfect, but when the parent makes a mistake and they're wrong, they say, hey, forgive me, I was wrong. You know, we'd have a perfect marriage, but you know the way mom is. Mom will get better someday, you know. And so you basically say to them, listen, we're sinners, we need to pray, please forgive us. And so we're basically sinners, but we trust God. And what an influence that has on our children. Especially if they begin to walk with God and they in turn pass that on to the next generation. You can just imagine 50 years of no God. I mean, what a wicked, wicked time Judah has just come through. And so what Zephaniah does now is he gives us three pictures of that great day that we call the day of the Lord. In verses 2-6, he pictures the great day of the Lord like a flood. It will be just like a flood. God will destroy creation. Look at verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now notice who's going to do this. God's going to do it. Now, today there's a lot of talk about global warming and greenhouse gases and all this other stuff. And I think we should, to the best of our abilities, to basically try to preserve our environment. I still don't understand how you can buy someone else's pollution. I've never fully understood that one yet. But if I don't pollute so much, you can buy my pollution and then you can use it yourself. I mean, it's just kind of a weird thing, this whole society that we're coming to. But the point is that, yeah, we should be concerned to a point. But boy, I tell you, during the tribulation, you talk about God messing this place up. I mean, you just pick up the book of Revelation tonight and just start reading Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5, you see the scenes of heaven. Then you get into chapter 6 and you talk about literally all hell breaking loose. Get into chapters 8 and 9 and you see God dropping these meteors are possibly from heaven upon the streams of water and wiping out islands and just wiping this earth out. God is going to do that. It is going to be God. And you know why God can do this? Because this is His planet. I don't know about you. Have you ever apologized to your neighbors for cleaning out your garage? Have you ever gone over and said, well, I just want to ask for forgiveness. I cleaned out my garage. Or go up to someone and say, I really want to ask your forgiveness. I cleaned up my kitchen. You know, the in the sink, the dishes look like the Tower of Babel. And they went all the way up to the ceiling, you know. And so I just this week, I confess that I cleaned it up. No, you don't ask for forgiveness for cleaning up your own house. Neither does God make no apologies for judging this earth. This earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. This is God's planet. God is going to judge it. His judgment is righteous. It must be done. And so God will destroy creation itself. God will also destroy the idols that the people were worshiping. Look at verse 4. And I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Now, the name Baal means the rain god of the Canaanites. So Baal is a name for the rain god that the Canaanites worship. Verse 5 says, and those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven. Now, we know this today, again, to be astrology, the worship of the stars. Now all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we were warned about this in Deuteronomy 4:19. And every major newspaper has astrological charts, and people won't make decisions based upon where the stars are and what they need to do. Again, this is the worship, again, of creation instead of the Creator. We're forbidden to look at these things. Well, they were worshiping these things. And then it mentions the god Moloch or Malcolm, which was the god of the Amorites. Now, this was a hideous god. This god was a god that was made out of metal. And it was a god in which they kept a fire going so hot that the body of this metal god would glow. And they would take little children and put the children into the hands of this metal god that was just glowing. And they would beat on drums and scream in order to drown out the screams of the children that were literally burning to death. It's hard to believe Israel actually got into worshiping this god. Isn't that amazing? They left the true and living God to worship this god by the name of Molech. One positive thing, though. When God got done judging Judah through the Babylonians, they never, ever returned to idolatry. That is one fact. That when God got done judging them and taking them through 70 years of captivity, those that came out, because a remnant came out, some decided not to come out. But again, God curbed this attitude of idolatry once and for all. Verse 6 says, and those who have turn back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord are inquired of him. Now, it's interesting that the people of Judah thought that obedience to God was too restrictive. There are people in our society that think the same thing, that serving God, giving your life to God is just so restrictive. Well, you look at what they put themselves into. I would say worshiping other gods is the greatest of all bondage. You look at what they found themselves involved in, and we'll get into this in a moment, the superstitious things they got themselves into and worshiping these gods, the judgment that followed. Serving God is the most liberating decision we ever make. Jesus himself said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Most liberating thing in all of the world is to turn our lives over to God. In Israel, again, chose not to do that. They thought it was bondage. Now, in verses 7 through 13, we have the second picture, the picture of the great day, like a great sacrifice. Now, this is unusual. In verse 7, he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Now, Israel knew when the Bible talks about a sacrifice or a national sacrifice or a national convocation where all the people were brought together, they knew what this was all about. But, oh, this one was so different. And let me tell you why it was different. First of all, it was God who was hosting the sacrifice. When Israel had a sacrifice, they hosted it. But God was going to host this one. The guest of honor was going to be the Babylonians, which was going to be quite different. And guess what the sacrifice was going to be? Judah. They were going to be the sacrifice for the Lord. So God uses this illustration of making an offering to the Lord, a holy convocation. And God says, I'm going to be the host. The guest of honor is going to be the Babylonians. And the sacrifice is going to be Judah. You're the ones that must be dealt with. It was really going to be God's judgment. Verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Now, Judah refused to obey God, and they were demanding their freedom. And what they fell into was superstition. It's interesting, this statement that he makes here, this leaping on the temple threshold. It was a superstitious thing. They would not walk on the threshold. They would leap over the threshold. I was watching the news the other night. I didn't get to watch. I fell asleep. But I guess there was an apparition of so-called the Virgin Mary. I guess she was spotted in some chocolate chips or something. I didn't get to watch it. But there were some people, and I was trying to read up on, they said there was somebody was making chocolate chip cookies or something, but they saw the Virgin Mary's face in the chocolate chips. Some said it was the drippings of the chocolate chips. Now, my house, it wouldn't have lasted. The admiration wouldn't have lasted very long. I would have ate that thing. We remember back a few years, somebody had a grilled cheese with the image of Mary on it or something, a grilled cheese sandwich or something. I mean, and again, this is all superstitious stuff that people get into. I was at a funeral a while ago, and some lady got up, and it wasn't one that I was doing, but it was one I was at, and she says that she knew her mother was okay because as she came to the funeral, a butterfly flew by, and she knew that was her mother, and everything was going to be okay. And people get into this stuff. People that say, I want my freedom, I want to live free from the restrictions of Jesus, they get caught up in aliens and all of this weird stuff that people get into. It's because they've rejected Jesus, they've rejected the truth, and so God just says, okay, you can have it. I'll give you over to these things. He goes a step further in verse 9, he says, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Boy, it sounds like their freedom is a lot of fun, doesn't it? So now it mentions the violence and the deceit that accompanies their so-called, quote, freedom. Verse 10. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Now, it's interesting now as Zephaniah describes the city of Jerusalem. Obviously, he lived there. He knew the city real well. He mentions the fish gate, of course, where the fish were brought in. It wasn't hard to find. You could smell where that part of the city was. And then you have the second quarter where the rich people lived in their fashionable houses that were built on the wages of their laborers that they cheated. Verse 11 says, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. The mortar was the market and the business district of the city where the merchants and the bankers were located. For all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. Verse 12. And it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So God says, I will deal with them. Verse 13. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. Again, those that think that a relationship with God is so restrictive literally place themselves into a life of bondage. And often it is looked at as if I give my life to the Lord, I have to give this up. I can't do this or I can't do that. And what they don't realize is a life in Jesus Christ is a free life that says, I don't want to do those things. So we're looking at it from the outside in instead of the inside out. And what God is describing is this outward look where they're looking at a relationship with God so restrictive, but God's saying, look at the fruit of what this lifestyle ultimately brings. It will bring bondage and heartache. The third illustration that he gives is in verses 14 through 18, and he pictures that great day like a battle. Verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end. Indeed, a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. Again, now he is speaking about a judgment day, but he's also referring to the judgment day. Now, for those that reject Jesus Christ, they will experience both. They will experience a judgment day, and they will also experience the judgment day. A judgment day is when God deals with our sins. Now, in some cases, that will happen to those right here on earth. For some, that day will come in which God will ultimately judge them. Whether they remain until the Lord comes, I do not know. But one thing for sure, they will have their judgment day when they ultimately stand before God. Revelation 20 describes it as the great white throne judgment in which they are judged by their rejection of Jesus Christ. So much for the freedom of not walking with Jesus Christ as he has just described. Chapter 2 now, verses 1 through 3, Zephaniah gives a plea to the people, seek the Lord. Look at verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, he concludes this section dealing with the judgment of Judah and gives a plea to turn to the Lord. Turn back to God. Do it now. Now, what does he mean by humility? Warren Wiersbe says, the humble gladly submit to God. The humble express their submission by seeking the Lord and by doing what he commands. The humble are eager not for wealth, but for righteousness. Not for high position, but to bow low before the Lord. There is shelter for the humble even when the storm breaks around us. You know, there's always been God's remnant. There's always been a people that have walked with God, that have trusted God. And we even see that even during the tribulation, God's going to have his people. We know in Revelation chapter 7 that God is going to seal 144,000 Jews that he is going to have as his remnant on the earth that are going to witness for him. So even during this time, there was a remnant. He mentions them. We would look at history and say, where are they? But God here identifies those humble ones, those ones that are seeking righteousness and humility. And there's always God's remnant. Second area now, chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, is the day of the Lord and the Gentiles. Notice now as we switch from Jews to Gentiles. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what God does is God follows what he says in Peter. He first of all judges his people first, then he judges the nations. Why is this? Because we know more. We have more responsibility. We know what God's word says. We've been entrusted with God's calling and God's purpose and God's message. So because of that, we have a more of a stricter judgment than that of the world because we know more. We've been entrusted with more. And so what does he do? He starts with Judah and then goes to the nations. Now, it's interesting that as we look at these nations, I believe that all of the nations are probably represented in what we're about to look at. Because as we look at these nations, they're north, south, east, and west. And we'll see, and they actually cover all four points of the compass. So as he mentions these nations, I believe it's symbolic of the day of the Lord when the entire earth is going to be dealt with by God. There isn't anybody that's going to be left out or neglected. God is going to judge the world. And so he uses this illustration of what the Babylonians were going to do to the known world. And so he mentions these four different areas. First of all, Philistia, which was to the west in verses 4-7. He says, "For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon. And Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast and the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with calves for shepherds and folds for flocks." Now, it's interesting that he refers to the Philistines. The Philistines were just a thorn to Israel. I mean, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 20 and it mentions chapters 20 and 21 mentions the Philistines. They were always a problem to Israel. And so God says there's a time coming which I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to deal with them, first of all, through the Babylonians. And the Babylonians did that. Nebuchadnezzar came in and invaded Philistia and conquered it. And this area that we're looking at, Philistia, is what we would commonly call today Palestine. I know we hear a lot about the term Palestine on the news. We hear the different groups saying, well, hey, you know, we're descendants of Abraham and all this. And they weren't. They aren't. What it is that these were the people that were living in this area known as Philistia. It's kind of an intermingled people, and it was an Arab kind of nomadic bunch of people that lived there. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he totally eradicated and wiped out these people. And this is this area today that we commonly call Palestine, and we hear about the Palestinians and so forth. This is this area that he's referring to. Verse 7, "And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it, and the house of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune." You know, we watch the news tonight, and we hear about this Israeli, you know, Arab conflict. Isn't it great to know that God's finally going to work it out? I mean, you just, I don't know about you, you get so tired of hearing about it. It's just, they're over there, you give them their own land, they start killing each other. I mean, it's just always this stuff's going on over there. Well, God says eventually it's coming back to his people. Of course, there's been a push over the years of trying to appease them by giving them portions of Israel, which, again, God gave to the Jews. It isn't for them to give back to the Arabs. It was something that God gave to them. And even whatever land they've given to them, God says, it's okay. In the end, you get it all back anyway. Isn't that great? You know, that he made a bad decision. It's okay. God says, I'll make it right. You get it all back. Now, verses 8-11 is Moab and Ammon, which is to the east. He says in verse 8, "I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revelings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become an arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. And the remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of the nation will inherit it." Now, the Moabites and the Amorites were originally brought onto this earth by Lot when he had incest with his two daughters. Remember when they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot went into a tent or went up into a cave. He had relations with his two daughters. The aftermath of that was a group of people known as the Moabites and the Amorites. Again, these were people that were constantly a thorn to Israel. So God says, it's interesting, that Lot was rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but notice what the outcome is going to be for them. Your area is going to be Sodom and Gomorrah. When God gets done, he's finally going to eradicate this thorn in Israel's flesh forever. Verse 10 says, "This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts." Verse 11, "The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place." So God is going to finally deliver them from the Philistines. He's going to deliver them from the Moabites and the Amorites. And then we have here the next group to the south, which is Cush. Verse 12 says, "You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword." Now, some believe that this is a reference to Egypt. And again, Nebuchadnezzar went in and conquered this. We also see this listed in Ezekiel 30, verses 4 and 5 mentions this. And then lastly, to the north is Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, which is Assyria. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh desolation, parched like the wilderness." Now, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. We looked at the book of Nahum. And so we talked about this city that God did an unusual thing. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Jews hated the Assyrians because the Assyrians hated the Jews and were basically torturing them, turning them into slaves. So God uses a prophet by the name of Jonah to go and minister to them. He ministers to them. There's a massive revival, probably one of the greatest revivals recorded in all of Scripture that takes place. A heathen nation. They repent of their sins, but 150 years later, God destroys the city of Nineveh because they returned back to their evil ways. Well, this is a reference to Assyria, and it's a reference to the Ninevites. Verse 14, "And the flocks will lie down in their midst, and all beasts which range in the herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars, and birds will sing in the window, and desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work." Verse 15, "This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt." Well, God dealt with them. Now, there's two great lessons that I want to call attention to as we leave this second chapter. Two lessons. Number one, God judges his people when they deliberately disobey his laws. If we set up idols in our lives, if we worship other gods, we can rest assured God will judge us. Secondly, we note that this passage teaches God promises to Abraham still stands. Those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, gives that Abrahamic covenant promise. Now, we just witnessed that. Those that gave Israel problems, God judged. On and on and on. When's the last time you met a Philistine? Does anybody here know a Philistine that's a close friend? I mean, none of us do. What's a Philistine, you know? We know Goliath, but we don't know anybody. I don't know a son of Gath, do you? I mean, none of us know any of these people. It's because these people were eradicated. It was a fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Those that curse Israel, God would curse. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, we have the day of the Lord and the kingdom. So God dealt with Judah. God dealt with the nations. Now, chapter 3, we now have the day of the Lord and his kingdom. Verses 1 through 8, we have Jerusalem, God's jealous anger at this city. Look at verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Now, the name Jerusalem means city of peace. That's almost kind of comical, isn't it? How many wars, how much bloodshed has happened as a result of Jerusalem? And the name Jerusalem means city of peace. But do you know that this city will truly live up to its name, city of peace, when the Prince of Peace comes, sets up his kingdom and his reign from the city for 1,000 years, called the millennium, in which the Lord will rule and reign. But up to this point, this city has not been a city of peace. It's been a city of turmoil. Verse 3 says, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at the evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless and treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. You see, God is not impressed with appearance. And maybe as they looked at this time through Josiah, they're looking at the people and go, what are you talking about? We look good. And outwardly look good. But behind the scenes, Zephaniah was identifying idols. Haggai was looking at it, or Habakkuk was looking at it and saying, no, not only that, there's problem with political corruption too. And so though outwardly it may appear as a city of peace, God says, oh no, it's corrupt. It's got lots and lots of problems. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all of their deeds. You see, God required more from the Jews because he gave them so much. They were supposed to be a light to the world. There was actually a section known as the Court of the Gentiles. It was an area where non-Jews could come and they could observe how the Jews were worshiping God. And all of that was to make the Gentiles thirsty for the true and living God. But they had basically corrupted this whole thing at the time of Jesus, some 500 years later, 600 years later, when Jesus came on the scene. It was the same thing. The Pharisees had corrupted the religious system, and you brought an animal, they'd say, well, we found a defect, but we happen to have pre-approved animals here for sale. I understand they're double the price, but what a deal I got for you. And by the way, the money you want to buy it with is not good. That's Roman heathen money. You got it. You got to transfer that money and exchange it for temple money. Oh, I forgot to tell you, that's 100% higher. But we'll work this thing out. So by the time a person came to worship, they left there going, what a ripoff. I hate being ripped off every time I go to church. You know, I go there and they overcharge me for the animal and then I have to change my money over. And by the time they left, worshiping God made them upset. Well, this same type of stuff was going on. When we get to the book of Malachi, we'll see just how bad it really was before we hit that 400 silent years of the Lord. But here, God says, no, you're guilty. Whom much is given, much is required. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to pray, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Verses 9 and 10 now, the Gentiles are graciously forgiven. Notice this forgiveness in verses 9 and 10. And then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. And from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Boy, you talk about God's wrath, God's indignation, but God says, oh, what will happen after that? I am going to do some purifying. Verses 11 through 20, the remnant, and he mentions the great blessings. In verses 11 through 13, the sinners are removed. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble, lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. God says, oh, I am going to do a restoration. Oh, it's going to be difficult when I start doing the cleansing, but oh, what is going to resort or going to be the results of this will be wonderful. Verses 14 through 17, the believers rejoicing. It says, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout for in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. One translation says, rejoice over you with singing. Of course, this should not be strange to us that Jesus at the Last Supper, the Bible says, said that he sang a hymn. He sang a song of praise. Verses 18 through 20, the land restored. The people restored, the land restored. Verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcasts, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. Verse 20, at that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You know what's amazing to me is that often when God disciplines us, we complain, we whimper, we're upset about it. But you know, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that when the Lord reproves us, we're not to faint. Every child of God that belongs to the Lord is disciplined by God. We sin, we're disciplined by God. But we have to admit that when we are disciplined by God, oh, do we grow when we're disciplined by the Lord. I'm going to close by reading a quote by Charles Spurgeon. I thought it was so good. Charles Spurgeon says, I bear my willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most. And what he's saying is that during the difficulties of life itself, that's where the most good has come. When we find ourselves struggling, we find ourselves under the discipline of God. Discipline is just training, so we don't freak out over that term. It just means training. When we're being trained by God, corrected by God, taught by God, and that teaching that God puts us under is difficult, we will look back and say, God, that was, without a doubt, the most fruitful time in my life. You talk to anyone that's gone through any form of suffering, they'll tell you that. It isn't something we like to talk a lot about because we like to think that all of life would be great. You know, if it'd be peaches and cream, if God supplies the cream, everything will be peachy. You know, that's kind of a doctrine we like. But the reality is that growth really takes place in the valleys. It's not the mountaintops, it's in the valleys. And we see that when God finally finishes His great plan and God accomplishes what we call the great day of the Lord. Yes, people will be judged. This earth will be judged. Creation will be judged. But when everything's been said and done, this earth and God's people will be a glory to the Lord. It'll radiate the Lord. And so we too, when we cooperate with God, submit to God, let God have His way, that and then only do we radiate the Lord. Show me any Christian that's full of himself and you don't even want to be around them. It's just obnoxious. What's that smell? Oh, that's Sister So-and-so sitting over there, you know. It's because it's smelly. But oh, when we're depleted of ourselves, oh, the fragrance of the Lord. When we're like Mary and we take that costly ointment and we give our best to God and the room is filled with the fragrance of our heart that's given over to God, and just everybody knows that it's the Lord. It's not us, it's the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word tonight, and we thank You for this book of Zephaniah, Lord. We thank You for this prophet, Lord, that could have just lived a cushy life, but he accepted Your call, Lord, and You gave him this unique position of being in the royal line, but at the same time, God's spokesman. We thank You for his life. We thank You for the fruit that his message brought, that it did bring a revival. Though we see it best, it was only superficial. It still did touch some people's hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful tonight, that we would be Your instruments that You can use, that we would be useful in the hands of our Master. Speak to any here tonight that don't know You, Lord. I pray that You would draw them to Yourself tonight. If they're not walking with You tonight, they're not where they should be, that tonight they could take just a moment and just turn their lives over to You. I pray tonight, Lord, if we're struggling, a relationship or something that's just out of our control, that tonight we can give it to You. We can just lay it at Your feet, Lord, and just see it as Your discipline, just working in our hearts and lives. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song of